Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. We'll read down to verse 20. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It is thereafter good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we pray that as once again we hear the words of your Son, as he sought to instruct his disciples long ago, that you would bridge the centuries by your Holy Spirit so that we might hear your Son speaking unto us today. And as we hear his voice, may we not harden our hearts, but may we be receptive hearers, and may the Word of God have free course within us to accomplish your purpose, so that even today men might see, as the result of your Word working through the Spirit in us, our good works, and glorify yourself here in our day. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The last 2 weeks, we have been speaking about the character of the people, or the characteristics of the people of the kingdom. We have pointed out that the historical interpretation of this, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He is teaching them the kind of people who belong to his kingdom. And so he describes the blessedness of them who are in the kingdom. Now we move on to the next section, in which he speaks of the influence of the people of the kingdom. By the work of the Holy Spirit, are in the kingdom of Jesus Christ now. Therefore, there is an application to us, as the interpretation was to them. The first statement he says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Now, if you'll notice in verses 10 through 12, he has just been speaking to them about the fact that they would be persecuted. That the true believer, because Jesus Christ lives in him, because of the fact that people see Jesus Christ in the true believer, they are going to be persecuted because Jesus Christ is the light. And men love darkness rather than light. And the closer a person is like Jesus Christ, the more the world will react against him. And so it's very possible that a person who is trying to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this life will find out that he will not be accepted by all. On the contrary, he will suffer some type of persecution. And if a person is persecuted over a long period of time, he may, as he looks at himself, begin to have a very serious problem. He may feel very much like he is not a worthy person. He may feel like, well, I haven't done anything to the world, and look what the world is doing to me. And he may develop a spiritual inferiority complex. Jesus Christ counters that. He tells us that we are, speaking to his disciples, and by application, all of us who have put our trust in him, you are the salt of the earth. Notice his words, you, emphatic. These people that he is speaking to are not the most impressive people in the world. They were Galilean peasants for the most part. And Jesus Christ is saying unto them that you have a very important function.
that you are important to the world. Even though the world may not recognize your importance, you are important because you are the salt of the earth. You sustain a very vital function to the world, even though the world does not appreciate it. He says, you and nobody else. We are the salt of the earth. Without the believer, there would be no salting of the earth. We will try to spell out what this means. I take it that you here embraces all disciples, not simply ministers. I take it that he is saying, you are. He doesn't say, you should be. Or does he say, you shall be? This describes what you are in the midst of the world in which you live in. Even though you may not even try to be this, you are this. By virtue of the fact that you have been changed and called into his kingdom, you are now the salt of the earth. And so there is a great dignity to God's people, and I think it is necessary for us to realize the dignity of our position in Jesus Christ, what we are by God's grace, if we are to function effectively as God would have us to function. We as Christians have a different kind of self-understanding. A humanist looks at man in a certain way. He has a certain naive understanding of man. An existentialist has a understanding of man. And both of them have certain aspects of truth. But the Christian viewpoint of man, which is necessary for us to understand if we are to function, needs to be firmly in our minds. First of all, when we look at ourselves, we ought to see ourselves as God's creation. We have been made by creation in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, when we view a human being, we ought to see great value because of creation. Secondly, after we have seen ourselves by creation, and by creation we might simply review, that man was created to have fellowship with God. He was created good. He was not simply neutral. When God created man, man was created good in God's sight. He had a positive bent toward goodness or toward holiness. Then we must see that man has had a fall. The biblical revelation is very plain that man, by sin, rebelled against God. And in the rebellion against God, he has ruined himself. He has brought upon himself a judgment. And so, as the Bible teaches about man, the Bible teaches that man, although in the image of God still of great value, now he is cut off from fellowship with God. He has, as the theologians say, he has had a fall, and he is now the subject of total depravity. That is, the fall has affected every facility of his mind. His mind is directed now not towards the things of God. His will is not subject anymore to the law of God. His desires are not the desires of God. This is the state of man apart from Jesus Christ. Yet he is still of great value in God's sight. God, as he views man, still loved man enough to send his own son to die for man. And so, fallen man, even though he is totally depraved, even though he is corrupt, even though he has lost sight and lost fellowship with God, yet he still has the semblance of the image of God and is of great value in God's sight. And so God, in love, sends his own son to redeem him. Now redeem man, the man who has put his trust in Jesus Christ, as we have here. We trust that all of you who are here have heard the message of Jesus Christ and have put your trust in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Now, as redeemed men, we must look upon ourselves as men who have been made in the image and likeness of God, having a spiritual nature. We must look upon ourselves as having gone through the fall, and therefore the fall has affected our facilities. We look upon ourselves, though, as those who have been touched by God's grace and have been restored to fellowship. And so we are no longer aliens from God, but rather we are now in his family. We have a relationship to him. We are no longer old men, but we are now new men. We still have limitations, though, because of the fall. We still have indwelling sin. And as long as we live on this earth, we will still be subject to some of the effects of the fall. The scripture is very firm that sin shall not have dominion over us. It shall not dominate us. But yet, we do have the effects of the fall still with us, and it will be this way until Jesus Christ finally takes us to be with himself. In the intervening time, he has called upon us to rest in his grace. Our infirmity is with us, but yet all the time we still have the supply of God's grace so we may function effectively for him in this world. So as we look at ourselves, the way you view yourself affects your performance. We might illustrate it this way. There was a teacher who was trying to teach her elementary school children about the race question. Now, I don't want to become controversial here, but her methodology was this. She divided up the class into blue-eyed people and brown-eyed people. And on one day of the week, she started out in the morning. Blue-eyed people are better people than brown-eyed people. Blue-eyed people can do mathematics quicker than brown-eyed people. Blue-eyed people never make mistakes in spelling. Blue-eyed people are superior in this respect to brown-eyed people. And she did this for a whole day. And by the end of the day, when they were taking their quizzes, sure enough, the blue-eyed people did superior to the brown-eyed people on their exams. Then the next day, she reversed the procedure. Brown-eyed people are better than blue-eyed people. Brown-eyed people are smarter than blue-eyed people. Brown-eyed people do much better in spelling than blue-eyed people. And by the end of the day, when they took their quizzes, the brown-eyed people were doing better than the blue-eyed people. The point of the illustration is that, for me, that people tend to live up to their self-image. You tend to live up to your self-image. If you view yourself only as a depraved wretch, which you may well be, you will tend to live as a depraved wretch. On the other hand, if you view yourself as one who is made in the image and likeness of God, who has suffered the fall and therefore has been subject to total depravity in all of your parts, but yet God's grace is available so that his strength is made perfect in weakness, you will most therefore glory in your weaknesses that the power of God may rest upon you. You will view yourself of infinite value because Jesus Christ has died for you. You will view other people as of infinite value because Christ has died for them. And so as you function in this world, you look upon yourself as a person of value, not because simply in your own strength, but because of what God has done in and through you by his grace. And so as you look upon yourself and you read the words of Scripture, when you come across a verse like this, you are the salt of the earth. This should strike a chord with you. You recognize that you are important to this world, that you sustain a very, very vital function to this world. It is not simply an accident that you are here. You are here for a purpose in this world, that God has ordained that believers individually and corporately exercise a tremendous influence in this world. Now, a couple other points we might make about the salt. He says, you are the salt. Not that you have the salt, or that you dispense the salt, but you in yourself, because of the work of God's grace in you, you are the salt of the earth. Because of what God has done by his regenerating work in you, he has changed you so that you now have a positive influence in the world by his grace. You are this. We might say one thing, that you are not the honey of this world, nor are you the sugar of this world. You are the salt of the earth. And salt is an irritant in some places. Salt bites. And the message of God's grace, the message of God's Son, is not always simply a positive message. It is a negative message first to men. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. For before a man can believe that, he must realize that he is a sinner. And so, as one person has said, the gospel is good news, but first of all, it's bad news to many people. because they are going along thinking that they are good people, in which, on a relative standard, they may be good people. But in the sight of God, they do not realize that they have rebelled against the sovereign of the universe and have offended a holy and righteous God. And so, as the salt of the earth, we remind people of the fact that they are sinners, that they are lost, that they are rebels against God, that they are aliens from the holiness of God. And therefore, as the salt, it bites men. And so, as we look at this, we are the salt of the earth. It should encourage us in many respects. The world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Do you see your importance? The whole world around us is passing away. There will come a time when history will stop. There will come a time when the wheels of commerce will stop. There will come a time when time itself shall stop. The world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You are of great value because you will abide forever. All around you, the world is passing away. Now, let us develop some ideas of what salt means in the earth. What does it mean by the salt of the earth? Well, salt in the ancient world, what was it used for? Well, mainly it was used as a preservative. This is besides, of course, seasoning. But as a preservative, it was used to keep meat from spoiling. Of course, we stick meat in the refrigerator. We don't even think about salt as a preservative. But in the ancient world, they didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have ice boxes. And so if you wanted to keep salt, keep meat, you either sun-dried it or else you salted it. And the function of salt, one of the major functions was to preserve things. In the Jewish offerings in the Old Testament, as they offered up their meat offerings, they had to always offer their meat offerings with salt. They could not put leaven, they could not put honey. Leaven and honey cause corruption, cause putrefaction. Salt retards spoilage. It preserves. And so, if you look in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 2, verses 11, verse 13, it tells them not to put leaven, not to put honey with any of their offerings, but rather to put salt, because salt would preserve the offering and retard the spoilage. There would be no decay. Applying this to the world, the believer in the world retards the corruption of the world. One of the reasons why America is not as bad as it could be is because of the influence of hundreds and thousands and perhaps millions of believers in our land. They exercise a restraining influence upon evil. The work of the Holy Spirit in the believer and the believer's life in the community, in the places where he has functioned, this exercises a tremendous influence. Even our very fact of government that we have here. Our government has worked fairly well because there is the salt of the earth that had permeated the very structure of government in its foundation. As you recognize, there was a revolution. The revolution was not primarily the work of Christians. The radical element in the founding of this country were not the Christians. They were more the deists. But after the revolution had taken place, and after there had been a period of chaos trying to establish a new form of government, many of the Christians who were instrumental in writing of the Constitution applied basic Christian principles to government. They understood, for example, that man had a constant propensity to arrogate unto himself authority. And so they recognized that there had to be checks and balances. Now, the reason why they had checks and balances in our government system is not because they had a utopian view of man. They had a realistic view of man. They realized that man was depraved. And so they tried to set different branches of government in a checks and balances system so that there would not be the ability of one group to gain control of power. They had studied government and they had realized that forms of government constantly changed. And so they had deliberately a mixed theory of government. They didn't want to have a democracy. They didn't want to have an aristocracy. And so they settled on a mixed form with elements of democracy, elements of aristocracy, the president, elements of the high form of an aristocracy in the sense of maybe 10 men at the top. They had seriously considered that type of government. And so as they wrote the Constitution, the men who actually wrote the Constitution had been trained in Presbyterian circles, and they were thoroughly conversant with the doctrine of total depravity of man. And so when they wrote the Constitution, they understood this, and they wrote this into the Constitution, and their Christian influence, although it doesn't say anything about Jesus Christ in the Constitution, it permeated their understanding of government. I take it that Western civilization, as a whole today, is decaying. The only thing that is keeping Western civilization from decaying faster is the influence of the Christians in the world. And Christians, I think, need to recognize their importance. They need to understand how great a function they preserve. If you look at the history of civilizations, you will see that civilizations tend to go in cycles. They have a great flowering, and then they tend to decay. One of the purposes of the Christian in this world is to preserve, and in our country, I take it, we are also to be preservatives. The best historical illustration I can think of is 17th century or 1700, the 1700s of England, the 18th century. In 1700 in England, the English country was virtually ruined. There had been a long decline in the religious life of the church. Deism had come through, Socinianism had come through, and the gospel of Jesus Christ had almost effectively been silenced. In that period of time, the people were living very wretched lives. Drunkenness was abounding. England was seemed to have been caught in the rum. They just could not seem to break the great drink habit. Immorality permeated the society. There was a terrible working conditions. Slavery was, of course, very prevalent, and the English were the leaders in the slave trade. Then God visited England with a tremendous revival known as the Evangelical Revival. Wesley and Whitfield were the instruments. And as a result of a tremendous number of people becoming Christians, their influence permeated all through the society. Laws were passed by those who were in government. For example, the man who abolished the slave trade. He was a believer who felt very definitely called of God to go into the realm of politics. And as he was in politics, he used his influence to pass laws that would abolish the slave trade on the high seas. And since England at that time controlled the high seas, this effectively stopped the control, the spread of slavery to other parts of the world. If in America we had had men like this who had seen their function as the salt of the earth, we perhaps could have been spared the misfortune of a civil war. These same men also passed laws that gave certain rights to people who worked in factories because they felt very definitely about the dignity of man from a Christian point of view. And so child labor laws were passed. Factory laws were passed, all because certain people viewed themselves as God's instrument, as the salt of the earth. So I take it today we are the salt of the earth. How? I take it you collectively are to exercise influence in whatever way you can as the salt of the earth. This means some of you ought to perhaps consider politics. You ought to consider politics from the standpoint of Romans chapter 13. A person who is in politics, according to Romans chapter 13, can be a minister of God for good. This may be part of your function in this world. For example, if you go into education, you ought to view yourself, again, as a minister of God in the realm of education, seeking to influence the world for Jesus Christ. To give you another historical illustration, around 1900 in the country of Netherlands, there was a man named Abraham Kuyper. He was a very brilliant man. In fact, when he was born, his head was very large, and his parents were afraid that he had encephalitis, and they were afraid that he had an enlarged head that was due to water on the brain. And they took him to many specialists, and they took him to some German specialists, and they said, "It's all brain." The person turned out to be that way, all brain. He went to school and became a brilliant scholar. Unfortunately, he became a liberal. And as he went out into the pastorate, he was a liberal pastor, and the people in the congregation knew he was, and they began praying for him. And lo and behold, God converted him, mainly through the influence of the godly people in his congregation. As he ministered to the people, he became an editor of a local newspaper and began writing articles in the newspaper. Soon, as the result of his influence, a political party was formed, and he became the head of the political party. He also became interested in teaching theology. As the result of this man's efforts for Jesus Christ, he became the leader of a political party and eventually became Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He also became a systematic theologian, one of the greatest systematic theologians the Christian Church has had, Abraham Kuyper. And then he also founded the Free University of Amsterdam. He wanted to have a university that was not controlled by the state. And he, I think, effectively illustrates how a man can be the salt of the earth, influencing tremendously his nation for Jesus Christ. They formed political labor unions that were Christian to counteract some of the socialistic and godless labor unions that were taking place at that time. He founded a political party which was Christian that tried to use Christian principles for their major platform. Perhaps in America, this would be an undertaking for some Christians. There are probably 10% of people who would vote along a Christian platform in America, which might be enough to change elections and to exercise a tremendous influence in terms of changing vote one way or the other. Christians could exercise themselves as the salt of the earth in this regard. So I take it that these are some of the big ways that we can become Christians how we can become the salt of the earth as Christians. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, where we see it in a very practical way, for all of us in small ways. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul is speaking. He says in verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." Here we are, believers in Jesus Christ. We live our lives among unbelievers. We are to walk in wisdom toward them, using up the opportunities we have. Now verse 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." The function of the believer as the salt of the earth affects not only the larger spheres, but every conversation we are in. If you are the salt of the earth, your influence affects a conversation, because you will permeate that conversation. And if you are a Christian who integrates his theology with his speech, you will affect people by your speech. The parallel passage to this is Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." The opposite of corrupt communication, according to Paul, is salty communication. That which preserves, that which edifies, that which helps. He says, "Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." So the very fact that we are the salt in every conversation, we have the opportunity to minister God's grace to people. So this is one major function of salt in the earth. to be a preservative. The second function is savor. This is referred to in Job chapter 6, verse 6, that if you eat something, like if you eat the white of an egg without salt, it does not have a very good taste. One of the functions of the Christians as the salt of the earth is to provide a savor to life. Marie Antoinette is reported to have said that she had a fever. She said, as she tried everything in the world, nothing tasted. She tried everything, but she found that nothing tasted. And so they have coined this phrase in popular terminology, Marie Antoinette's fever, nothing taste. And I think all too often, believers may fall into this. They may feel that nothing tastes anymore in the world. Camus, a contemporary who has recently died, French existentialist, he said, life is a bad joke. Now, what we are finding in our culture is that people have had the opportunity, as never before, because of affluence and leisure, to try all sorts of things. They are trying everything under the sun to find purpose and meaning in life. And they are concluding nothing tastes, or that life is a bad joke. Jesus Christ comes that men might not have this kind of life. William Motley sums up in some ways the expression of the age in his book, We Fished All Night. That's his title. What he means by that is, we've fished all night and we've caught nothing. We've expended our lives, but we've come up with nothing. Jesus Christ comes that men may not have a life without zest, without flavor, without meaning. What is it that gives life a purpose and zest? I think the reason why many people today in our culture have this attitude that nothing tastes is because they have lost a big enough goal. Man is goal-oriented, and if he doesn't have a goal, if he doesn't have a purpose, he finds futility. Now, it was true, our nation as a whole had a national destiny. We had to subdue the land. We had to sort of make ends meet. We had to somehow develop out of a wilderness a way of living. And Americans successfully accomplished that. But the American people as a whole now have made it. They are still, of course, trying to struggle to pay the bills, but as a whole, they have almost everything they need. And they have found emptiness. They have found leanness, as the psalmist says. He gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. For a person to have a truly happy life, he needs to have a big enough goal. The Christian points the way to having the big enough goal. He has big goals. He has a great purpose. His great purpose is to know God. If you are a person who is seeking to know God, and then once having known him, in the words of Paul and the Westminster Confession, you seek to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To know God, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. This is a big enough goal for a man's life to make it worthwhile. And so the Christian, he finds that he has something that other people do not have. He has an energy and a zest for life because he is the salt of the earth. As Daniel tells us in chapter 11 of the book of Daniel, they that know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. If we know God, if we really have a relationship to God, then we shall do exploits. We shall be active people. We shall be people that will have a zest for life. And as people see this, they will see that Christians are different. They are not aimless. They are not shiftless. They are not discouraged. They rather have a purpose and a meaning and a dignity to life because they know Jesus Christ. And they are pressing toward the mark that God has set for him. And so they have this. As Christians, then, we are preservatives in the world. We are also those who show the world its savor. that a zest for life, a purpose, comes only if you have a great enough view of life that is to know God, to enjoy Him, and to glorify Him forever. One student was asked to do some thinking one time on the salt of the earth, and he said, "Salt makes people thirsty." That was his comment, and that's, in a sense, an interesting comment. We are to precipitate the world's thirst. We are to show the world that we have found meaning and purpose and significance because we have come to Jesus Christ. We have found in Him our righteousness and our satisfaction. And as a result of people seeing a Christian live, we ought to precipitate their thirst so that they may hunger and thirst after God's righteousness as we have done. The question is, are we making anybody thirsty? As they look at us, are they seeing anything that really reveals that we are the salt of the earth? We might also say that salt permeates. A little bit does a great deal. Some of you women have probably doubled the salt by accident sometimes in making a recipe. You realize that just a little bit goes a long way. If you put double the amount, of course, permeates too much. The function of the believer is to permeate. A little bit will go a long way. And so, as a believer, we may have a tremendous influence. One believer in an office. One believer in a place of business where he works. One believer in a classroom. He may have a tremendous influence just by uttering one word, by uttering one statement, by giving one word of comment or testimony. One man can have a tremendous influence if he views himself as the salt of the earth. Athanasius, the man who was instrumental in the doctrine of the Trinity when they were having the great controversies. There were three different groups, and Athanasius' group was the smallest. And it got down to a place where everybody was arguing against Athanasius. And Athanasius was sitting right in the center, and they were saying, "You're wrong, Athanasius." He was the only one who really understood what was going on. All the rest were out to lunch. And they were saying, "You're wrong, Athanasius. Everybody's against you." And Athanasius was so certain that he understood the teaching of the Word about the triune God that he said, "The world is against me? Then I am against the whole world." And he went on by powerful argumentation and logic to show that the Scriptures taught the triune God. And he won the day against a whole conglomeration of people who really didn't understand what was going on. John Calvin came to the city of Geneva. When Calvin came to the city of Geneva, it was a wide open town. People used to run naked in the streets. It was filthy, it was immoral, it was degenerate, it was ignorant. By the influence of this one man, and he was not a dictator in the city, to show you he was not a dictator, he wanted to have communion every Sunday, as we have it here. And he was never able even to get the town council to agree to have communion every Sunday. So the idea that he was the dictator of Geneva is very fallacious. But nevertheless, by his influence, after he was there 20 years, there was a university that trained thousands of people that went back into all different parts of the world. More than a third of France was evangelized by the work of John Calvin, by men going out from Geneva. It was the school, the Mecca, for Protestants throughout the world. The town became clean. There was no immorality, no drunkenness, no nakedness in the streets, because not everybody, of course, was Christian. But by the influence of one man as the salt of the earth permeating that city by teaching the Word, and he taught the Word every day, we think we have great teaching. We do here. But they had teaching every day. 7 o'clock in the morning before you went to work, you could go hear a sermon, an hour exposition. Every day there was teaching of the Word, and his influence permeated people's lives, and their lives were changed by the Word. You are the salt of the earth. But what happens if the salt loses its savor? How can salt lose its taste? Those of us who have had college and had a little chemistry, we know that salt is a pure substance. It is not able to change its chemical composition by itself. It is relatively stable. In fact, it is very stable. The question is, how can salt lose its saltiness? Well, in the ancient world, their salt was not like our salt. Their salt was a mixture of various chemicals, and they didn't have a way of the purification of salt as we did, as we do. And so a person may have a bag of salt, and if it rained on this bag of salt, the salt would actually leach out and dissolve, and all you'd have left would be a white, flat powder, sort of like brushing your teeth with borax or something. And it would not be the actual NaCl that you want. And so he is saying here that it's possible for a Christian to lose its savor. It's possible for a person to lose the influence that he ought to have. And I think we as Christians ought to examine ourselves. What are we doing? What are we? Are we worth anything? If salt in the ancient world leached out, the remaining chemicals would be good for nothing on the table. They would just throw it out, and men would trample. So the Christian who has no influence for Jesus Christ, he is good for nothing. He's good enough for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. The next, you are the salt of the earth, is followed by you are the light of the world. Once again, here is an astounding statement. You are the light of the world. Not you contain the light, but you are the light. It is true that Jesus Christ preeminently is the light of the world. In John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 9, he says, I am the light of the world. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But now Jesus Christ is gone. He has left bodily the world, and the world no longer sees him. But he's in us. He is in you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, not only have you put your trust and come into him, but he has come into you. And now the scripture says, you are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has told us that we are light in the Lord. And therefore, we are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and a perverted world. Notice, you are the light of the world. That is a pretty dogmatic statement. We are not a light, but we are the light. This implies that the world is in darkness, that the world is in blindness, and it is. The world does not have a clue to what it's all about. The world believes, as a whole, that the whole thing is just an accident. It has come about as a chance collision of molecules. It wants to believe that, because then it can live its own way. The world does not understand that God has made man for himself, that God is working out a sovereign purpose. The world is blind to all this. It doesn't see any of this. We are the only light. There is a period of human history called the Enlightenment. But it was not the Enlightenment. It was rather the darkening. And what man thinks enlightens him, darkens him. You remember the parable I told you about the man who fell down into the valley of the blind several weeks ago when we taught on John chapter 8. Remember, he fell into the valley of the blind, and everybody down there was blind. He was the only one who could see. As he looked around, he saw rainbows. He saw the sky. He saw the beauty. They were all blind. He tried to explain to them the beauties of what he saw. He saw order. He saw color. He saw beauty. They thought he was crazy. He wanted to marry one of their daughters. And he asked the man if he could marry this daughter. And the man said he would not consent to the marriage of his daughter with one who is obviously insane, who said he saw things. And so they told him that they would solve his problem. They would take him to the University of the Blind, and they would sew up his eyeballs so that he would be just like the rest. But he refused, saying that he saw. We are like that. We are in the midst of a blind world, a world that does not see. And our claim is that we see, not because we are smarter than other people, not because we've studied more than other people, but because God's grace has touched us. And therefore, we cannot consent to be blind like they. We are the light of the world. We are the only light. If we do not shine, there is no light for this world. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. The great hope for the world is Christians who shine. This is the only hope of the world. And Christians ought to be obvious. Just as obvious as a city that is set on a hill, so Christians ought to be obvious. The question we might ask ourselves is, how obvious are we as Christians? Or are we pretty well hidden? Our time is over. We need to stop at this point. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, may we as a group sense the greatness to which you have called us, the greatness of being the preserving and the savoring influence in the world, the greatness of our position in being the light of the world. May, Father, we exalt and glory in what you have made us by your grace, and may we truly function as salt and as light to a blind and a corrupt world, because it has rejected the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless the congregation toward that end, that they may see their greatness and function and be what they are. In Jesus' name, amen.